precious word in 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. And if someone would draw the curtain so that it's not shining in my eyes. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come to the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for a house and for a field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain official, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from the sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads. And he came and stood before Elisha and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, had sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from the sickness?'" Then Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" He fixed his gaze steadily until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Elisha answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on the king's face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Now in the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his son always. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Zair and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. But the army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his name, mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramoth Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Please be seated. There's just a lot of corruption, a lot of compromise, a lot of evil, a lot of conspiracy. There are people with intentions that are hidden, which are bad intentions. There are evil people all around Elisha. There's Syria or Aram. There's Judah. There's Israel. Kings and people. Close to kings. And then there is this woman whose son Elisha had healed by restoring him to life, the Shunammite woman. That's how life is in Elisha's days. That's how life is in our days. Nothing new under the sun. And yet Elisha ministers without falling prey to his situation, to the people around him. He's not swayed by the evil people around him, the people whose motive he may not discern. But God is wonderful. He keeps helping Elisha to see the heart. Only the Lord knows the heart. And so Elisha is very discerning by the grace and revelation of Almighty God. But he ministers. He's not unstable. He doesn't get depressed. Elijah did get depressed. And he ran away from Jezebel. I hope you realize the story of Jezebel is not over. She's still alive. She's there somewhere in the background. She's going to die a few sermons away. We'll wait for that. Calvin is looking it up. You got to believe me sometimes. So we have similar situations, and we give in to our emotions and our lack of support. I know how I feel when I think, well, there's very few people there with me. It's discouraging. But Elisha is a great example to follow, to emulate. So the sermon title this morning is what? Elisha's Ministry in the Midst of Compromising and Evil Kings. The first thing that we're going to see from verses 1 to 6 is the return of the Shunammite woman. The return of the Shunammite woman. She pops up again suddenly after a gap of a few chapters. She pops up in chapter 8. When was she last found, the Shunammite woman? Any ideas? You can look back. Chapter 4 was whispered to me. The Shunammite woman, remember? She had discussed with her husband that this is a man of God. He comes by this way and let's make a room for him. And then suddenly her son dies. And she rides that donkey at great breakneck speed and gets to Elisha, and Elisha restores her son to life. And then we don't know what happens to the woman, but here she is. And the first thing we see is she appears. And how does she appear? For some, that's not a mystery if you look carefully at the story, because in chapter 4 and the information there, they had the Shunammite woman and her husband had made a comfortable room for Elisha. And every time Elisha passed by, he stayed with them. So this is one of his trips. He's going back. I too love to revisit places where they are a little bit more sensitive than in other places. And they have a towel, they have soap, and they have shampoo, and they have a nice bed, and they have two or three pillows for me, which I require every night if I want to be comfortable. And they have a glass of water, and it's wonderful. So Elisha just went and stayed there. And he knows there's a 7-year famine coming. So he tells her, get out of here. Run away with your whole family and go wherever you can. Because the Lord has told me there's going to be a famine. He has called for that famine. And it's going to last 7 long years. It's interesting that even Pharaoh's dream was 7 years of famine in Egypt. I don't know why the Lord wants 7-year famines. But the Bible has got several 7-year famines. That's month after month, year after year. It just doesn't stop. And how do you stock up? How can you stock up? I mean, how much wheat can you buy? Pharaoh at least had a Joseph who could build huge warehouses to store all the grain that could last to supply not only Egypt but surrounding nations for 7 years of famine. So this woman is really very submissive to the word of the Lord from the man of God. I like it. You preach accurately the word of God and people listen. That's a great encouragement to the preacher. There are some who debate, some who listen. This woman was a listener. I recommend for your reading Ken Ramey's book on not expository preaching, but expository listening. He wrote a book on expository listening. There's another booklet, How to Pray for Your Pastor. So we've got to pray and listen to the Word of God. This woman, it says, arose and did according, verse 2, the word of the man of God. She went with her whole family and lived in the land of the Philistines. So she appears again because of the famine and because of her hospitality. Great lesson to draw from here. Just be hospitable to God's servants. You might get an opportunity to be blessed. Isn't that wonderful? Who doesn't want a blessing? Reach out, especially to those who are serving the Lord. And stay close to the Lord, to the word of the man of God. The Shunammite not only appears once more, she appeals. She appeals for her home. She's always asking. It's interesting. Remember? She's got a habit of going to appeal. She had asked the man of God for her son. She didn't ask the man of God to give her a son, but she had served the man of God, and he had discerned her need and said, you will have a son. But when the son died, she appealed to the man of God. So here she is appealing to the king here. And the king is a bad king. But for some reason, in her appeal, verses 3 to 6, there is a conversation taking place between the king and Gehazi. I can't help thinking, what happened to Gehazi's leprosy? And how come Elisha hasn't thrown him out yet? Well, I'm the kind of person who, when I don't have an answer, I look for it. But if the Bible doesn't have an answer, I rest. I don't try to know more than the Bible or the Holy Spirit wants to tell me. Interesting. I give information. In many conversations, I give information, and the person who's listening will ask me 10 more questions. And I say, why don't you just receive the information? But that is our habit, right? We are curious to know more. And even in our Bible study, we might become like that. And we search and search. I mean, what happened to Gehazi? He became a leper, right? And he would be Snow White. Naaman's leprosy was transferred to him, right? What happened to him? Is he still a leper? Did he get healed? I went through every page of the Bible and there's no answer. So what should I do? Stop being more curious than the Holy Spirit wants to tell me. And we can develop that habit of resting. You know why we can rest? We have confidence in the person who's telling us things. He's telling us how much he wants us to know. God, much more, can be relied on to be someone who has told us as much as we need to know. And we don't need to question his silence. So there is Gehazi talking with the king, and the king wants to know everything about this Elisha and the woman. What has Elisha done for the woman? And so Gehazi tells him everything, and as he's doing it, here's this woman. So Gehazi says, hey, you can talk to her yourself. So the king, verse 6, asked the woman, and she told him everything. And so the king, even though he is not a good king, he does what? He gives her everything. He, in fact, appoints a special officer. Make sure she gets back everything that she would have got even in the 7 years of her absence. And you think immediately, 7 years away from all your fields and all your home and everything, it must have just dilapidated, deteriorated, you know. But she got back everything. Now you can speculate why the king was so positive. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't want me to know. Perhaps Elisha is involved, so the king is afraid of this man of God. We don't know. So we leave it there. And we get to the next point. From the return of the Shunammite woman, this chapter moves to the rascal of Syria, who makes Elisha cry. His name is called Hazael. Call him the rascal of Syria, to keep my alliteration. But also it speaks of the character of this man. He's quite a cunning man. In verses 7 to 15, we see this man in the context, first of all, of the fact that Ben-Hadad is sick. Verses 7 to 9. Elisha is in Damascus now, in the land of Syria. And King Ben-Hadad, who's not a Jew, Aram and Syria are the same. In some Bibles, it's called Syria. In some Bibles, it's called Aram. And so, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is told, the man of God has come. And so, the king has an aide, A-I-D-E, aide. And he sends this aide, Hazael, with a gift. That's pretty big, 40 camels loads. And if you know camels, you know they can carry heavy loads. Even in a desert land. And that's of every kind of good thing. And he says, your son Ben-Hadad. If you look at verse 9, your son Ben-Hadad. So obviously, Elisha is an older man. Ben-Hadad thinks of him as a father figure. So Hazael says, the king has sent me with all these gifts to ask, will he recover? And Elisha says, of course he will recover. We remember the reading, right? Of course he will he'll recover from his sickness, but he won't live. Isn't that interesting? So Elisha is saying he'll be cured from his sickness and he will die. Almost as soon as he's cured from his sickness. And while he says that, he keeps looking at the rascal. Hazael. Elisha is looking at him so much that the Bible says Hazael got ashamed of himself. He got embarrassed. What do you think is happening here that embarrasses Hazael? He knows that this man of God can look inside and know the heart because he's a man of God to whom God reveals things. Your king is going to recover, but he will die. And he's looking at him. And Hazael is uncomfortable. And Elisha starts crying. You immediately realize, Either Elisha loves Ben-Hadad, the Syrian, very much, or there's some other reason, and thank God the Holy Spirit tells us the reason. Because Hazael asks him, why? And see what a rascal of a man he is. Elisha tells him, you're going to be king. And I know how badly you're going to treat my people. And see the details given there. You will rip pregnant mothers open and kill them and the baby. You'll kill everybody in Israel. Because I know the evil that you will do. He doesn't say anything about you'll also kill your own king. That's obvious. Elisha is sorrowful. Not because Ben-Hadad is sick, but because Hazael is going to ravage Israel. And Hazael is a murderer. He's a murderer. See 13 to 15. While he claims to be just nothing, I'm as good as a dog. And this is not a dog like a Labrador. He's not saying I'm a German Shepherd. He's not saying even I'm a palm. I'm one of these stray, dirty, filthy dogs that you throw stones at. I'm a dirty dog, a reject. Look at his heart. And he even goes back to the king. And the king asks him, and he doesn't tell him the full truth. He just says, yeah, you will recover. Elisha, the man of God, said you will recover. And then he takes the covering, which is a coarse cloth of those days, and it's soaked in water, and he does what? He actually murders his king by suffocating him to death. That must be pretty evil. He's a murderer. Elisha serves in all those situations without losing his composure, except he weeps for his people. That's how much he loves his people, Israel. And remember, at that time, Israel is very, very corrupted. They're worshipping Baals. They are under the influence of Jezebel still. And Jezebel's family, through husband Ahab, who has already died. And so that brings us to the return of the sinful Ahab Jezebel legacy. The return of the sinful Ahab Jezebel legacy. But ponder on Elisha weeping for a very sinful people of God. Shepherds never give up on their people. And when the people go astray, what can they do except weep and feel bad for them? So we have the legacy of Ahab. And look at it. First of all, in Jehoram of Judah, you'll find Jehoram is also of Israel. In these parts of the text of the Bible, But this is Jehoram of Judah. Verse 16 onwards. In the fifth year of Joram or Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. That's such a complicated verse, right? And so I had to scratch my brain, pull my hair, pray hard, and ask God, help me to figure it all out by not inspiration, but a little perspiration. Got to study all the references. Okay? Joram is the son of Ahab, king of Israel. So he is the king of Israel. And when he's the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And his son is also called Joram or Jehoram. You got it? So you have two guys of the same name. If you get confused with that, you go to Hume High School in Bombay or you go to St. Andrew School in Pune and you wonder which church to go to because there are 10 churches gathering there. You know, which church is which church? Here, which king is which kingdom? Remember the old days? Who was pastoring the boxing assembly when you used to go and sit on your knees and Champak Bhat, no? Kachi Christian, tall guy, good brother. No? We used to go to Champak Bhat's church. One out of 12 churches meeting in the same place. So you'll hear someone speaking in tongues, someone praying for 2 hours, another one preaching in Malayalam, another one chanting in, what's the language? Syriac. All the churches meeting in one location. And I used to say, it's very confusing. Verse 16 is like that. Okay? And then you have the same name. Like in Sanctuary, Disciples Community Church and then Disciples of Christ Church or something like that. Both were disciples. So which is the real disciple? Who knows? And there were sometimes some people who'd land in the wrong church. And they would then think after I preach, oh no, we came to the wrong church. We don't want this kind of preaching. All right. So Jehoram and Joram. Thank God some translators try to make it a little easier. Joram, who is also Jehoram, he's in Israel. And Jehoram, who's also Joram, is in Judah. The Judah king is the son of Jehoshaphat. And the king of Israel, who's the son of Ahab, is Joram. And he is the son of Ahab, but he is reigning in Israel while Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. And then Judah has a new king because obviously Jehoshaphat dies. So the Israel king, the king of Israel, has been reigning before this new king of Judah takes over. You get it? So Joram of Israel is senior to Joram or Jehoram of Judah. Got it? Wow, I must be an, what's it called? Brilliant, huh? To figure that out. Okay, and if you understood it, you must be geniuses. Let's move on. What's happening here? Jehoram of Judah follows in Ahab of Israel's footsteps. Now just look at it. All the kings of Judah are godly or near godly with a little compromise. All the kings of Israel are ungodly. You don't have to figure that out. All of them. The kings of Judah, you have to figure out where their ungodliness and compromises were. The kings of Israel, Yeah. So Israel in the past few years had been ruled by Ahab. And even after Ahab died, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, son-in-law, whatever, you know, these in-laws and outlaws are around. And the king of Judah, instead of following in the footsteps of his ancestors of Judah, he is somehow influenced by the king of Israel and his compromises. But remember, the title of the point C in the outline is the return of the legacy of Ahab. And you see it here. You see it here. Verse 18, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. It depends who you marry, right? I've seen it. We had some men in DCC's history. They married charismatics, and suddenly they became charismatic. You got it? Depends who you marry. And it's very interesting. Usually the feminine DNA seems a little stronger. So I'm always careful to get ready in my heart to say goodbye to men when they get married. You're going to become like your wife wants you to become. Sandeep is so happy. He's sitting there and saying, thank God for a good wife who kept me in DCC, you know. Or if there's an unbeliever whom you marry, You have to never, never forget. There's a verse in the Bible. Where is it? You don't have to search for it. Learn it by heart. Then you don't have to search for it. 2 Corinthians 6. 6. Come on, let's look for it. It's a great time. We're only 10 minutes past 12. Got a lot of time for this sermon. Huh? So all you single people, wave out to me. Huh? Dave, Priya, and Ankit, Shama, Ashish, Sachin, and this Mohawk, Red Indian, all the single guys, Santosh, and Pratap, and oh, you're waving out. Nice. And 2 Corinthians 6:14, what does it say? Do not. Do not means? Sometimes, maybe. Do not means, array, after a little relationship, I can convert her. No? Or I can convert him. Forget about it. He's already converted. She's already converted. I can make him non-charismatic or non-this or non-that. I can make him less lazy. I can make him more mature. Principle in marriage. We've learned it the hard way, you know, some of us oldies. A principle in marriage is you don't get married to change the other person. You get it? If that other person was used to squeezing the toothpaste from the top instead of from the bottom, they will keep squeezing the toothpaste from the top. Isn't that right? Then you quarrel over that. Why can't you squeeze the toothpaste like I squeeze the toothpaste? Small things as well as big things. You can't marry with the agenda of changing your spouse. And if you do that, if you have a mentality that after my marriage I'm going to change my spouse, you are a recipe for a dish called hell. Because each is trying to change the other. What is the standard? I am. So before getting married, resolve some basic issues. But the key thing is 2 Corinthians 6:14. We are memorizing it, right? Do not be... That means don't let kuch kuch hota hai happen ever with an unbeliever. And it starts with this texting and Facebooking and other social media. Oh, very nice. She's sharing the gospel also with me. She's not a believer, but she likes all the Bible verses I send. What does the Bible say? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we're back in 2 Corinthians. Poor Elisha, he has to deal with all these unequal yokes also. So what does verse 18 say? For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you notice the connection that the Holy Spirit has made? I'm not making it. The Holy Spirit is making sure you get the message that there's a legacy passed on from one generation to another. From this evil couple called Ahab and Jezebel. They had a daughter. And she was not changed in her heart. She was an evil woman. And I'm also very careful to note, she became his wife. Is the way the scripture puts it down. She became his wife. And he did evil. Just as the house of Ahab had done for the daughter. See, there is a connecting reason for the daughter of Ahab. This is not a blame issue. This is an influence issue. You see the difference between blame and influence and consequence. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says to men and to women, when you get married, you have to please your wife. And for some of us, that's a big headache. But then women also, you also have equal headache. The woman, you have to do what? Please your husband. But actually, who do you want to please? Myself. But now I have to learn to please the other. So the world war in marriages is what? This whole issue of pleasing. Whom are you going to please? The close association with Ahab shames Judah. Judah had a heritage of good kings, but Jehoram of Judah has married into Israel's heritage and becomes evil. But look at this. For Judah, in verse 19, there is a covenant relationship with David that saves Judah. Look at verse 19. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised David to give a lamp to him through his sons always. The God of grace, the God of grace, in spite of this evil compromise and sin of Jehoram, God says, I made a promise. I never break my word. I never break my word. I've said David's generations will never end till Jesus comes through David. And Jehoram of Judah is in the line of David. And God says, I will not destroy Judah. He's not saying, I will not destroy Jehoram. He's not saying, I will not punish Jehoram. Nor is he saying, I will not punish and discipline Judah. He's just saying, I will not let it perish. This doesn't glorify compromise. It glorifies the unfailing, promise-keeping God who never, never, never fails his word, keeps his word. And not even the sin of Judah can stop him from fulfilling his word, his plan, his purpose. From verse 20 to 24, we have Joram of Judah who fails to stop Edom's revolt. See what happens. He's ruling, and what's happening? Edom. Edomites are descendants of Esau. They revolt against Judah. And while they are revolting, what happens? Look at verses 20 to 24. Joram crosses over to Zaire, and all his soldiers and chariots, they go and strike the Edomites. But what do the Edomites do? They surround him, and the captains of all his chariots, so that all of them run except Joram. His armies desert him. And not only did Edom revolt, verse 22 says, even Libna, another country in the neighborhood, which was under Judah, that also revolted. So what's happening to Judah? It's losing its satrap nations. And he dies. He dies. And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried. And who comes into power in his place? Ahaziah. Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Verse 24. Now see this. Just like Jehoram of Judah falls into Ahab of Israel's footsteps, so also Ahaziah of Judah follows in Ahab of Israel's footsteps. And why? Again the same thing. There's family ties with Ahab, evident in the evil ways of Ahaziah. Look at verses 25 to 27. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. So Joram is still there in Israel, the son of Ahab, who had started his reign at the time of Jehoshaphat of Judah. He's still reigning there. But now Joram of Judah is dead, and his son Ahaziah is king of Judah. I hope you're following in your Bible. And when he became king, he was 22 years old. Was reigning 1 year in Jerusalem. And see, who is his mother? She is Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And who's Omri? Tell me. Go back and look. Who's Omri? Yeah. And how was Omri, who gave birth to a very evil and spineless Ahab? Omri was as evil. And so it says he walked, verse 27 of 2 Kings chapter 9, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. How much more do you want the Spirit of God to convict you? What about Joram of Judah, the father? He had married the daughter of Ahab. Who does Ahaziah marry? Some great, great child of these evil kings of Israel. He was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Son-in-law. Family ties. Family ties. Blood is thicker than water. Huh? And it needs to be brought, your family ties, where we say blood is thicker than water. Think of all your family ties that can make you compromise. It has to be brought under the blood of Jesus. My family ties need to be cleansed. And therefore Jesus said, if you do not love me more than you love your father or mother, wife or children, son or daughter. You know, the issue is, whom do you love now that you're a Christian? That's the issue. Your relatives who are not believers or who have compromised, or you follow Jesus absolutely clearly. And you're not afraid to tell them, I follow Jesus. And I can't say sorry that I follow Jesus and I hurt your feelings in my following Jesus. Sure, I hurt your feelings. I love you very much, but it won't make sense to you that I say I love you. Because actions speak louder than words, and I follow Jesus, and it goes against you. I love you. You won't believe that I love you. But I definitely love Jesus more. And you're hurt, and I don't feel sorry about it. I feel bad about it. But I can't apologize for following Jesus. I mean, isn't it strange if you are saying, I'm sorry for hurting you. I'm sorry that I'm following Jesus. No. I'm unashamedly following Jesus. I'm also hurt that I can't please you in this and that and the other thing because I'm following Jesus. I'm hurt that you can't understand this and you don't accept it. I'm hurt that you think I hate you. I'm hurt that you don't believe I love you. But I'm not sorry with all the bad feelings and the hurts that I have in not being able to please you or convince you that I love you. I am unashamed in following Jesus. If you are ashamed of me before men, I am ashamed of you. I'm not making these things up. And I'm bringing this to the fore. You know why? It's in the text. But I also know in practice, that's the problem with many of us, right? We're so caught up with our relationships. We have to make a very, very clear choice. I have decided to follow Jesus unashamedly. I love Jesus without apology. You know why I don't apologize for loving Jesus? He loved me without apology. He was dragged naked to a cross, put to shame, spat on, because he loved me. Galatians 4:4, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Family ties evident in the evil ways of the king of Judah. And finally, verses 28 to 29. Family ties in the relationship of Ahaziah and Joram. Both of them. 28 and 29. This is not the father and the son. This is the king of Israel, Joram. And Ahaziah. Look at it, verse 28 and 29. Then he went. Who's the he? Ahaziah of Judah went with Joram of Israel to war against Hazael, the rascal king of Syria or Aram, at Ramoth Gilead. And what happened to Joram of Israel? He was wounded. God gets him through his enemies. So Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. There's more to the story. Come next week. Our Father, we thank you so much for those several things that prick us and poke us and make us uncomfortable as we apply your word to our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would deal with us in all those very, very entrenched relationships that cause us to compromise our love for you. Because in the end, it's all about loving you. And Lord, it's so easy to forget how much you loved us. It's so easy to forget, except when we pray and then we meet our relatives and we forget you loved me. And we're drawn to compromise because we love our relatives more than we love you. Lord, I pray for the singles here. Help them not to be stupid and give themselves over to pagans, nominal Christian pagans, or non-Christian pagans in marriage, so that they will be in complicated relationships and not be able to stand against compromise. We want you to be honored, Lord, in our lives. We want you to be glorified. And so we plead with you to cleanse us, to wash us clean of attitudes, of foolishness, of foolish attitudes, of emotions that are so unstable that we fall in love with emotions rather than walk strictly in disciplined obedience to your word. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.